Before we get started this morning, there is a pamphlet. It's called A Christmas Message, and actually it is the first Christmas message that I preach here when I came. I edited it a little bit just for the general use, so there are a lot of them printed if you want to give them out there. Let's pray. Most gracious and eternal Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to this world, took on all our sins, and died so that we may have life. We are thankful for that lamb that was sacrificed. We are thankful that you have also caused the Holy Spirit to focus our mind, our thinking, to the point where we came to accept him as our Savior. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we begin to examine portions of the Word of God that is designed to help us fulfill our purpose of glorifying him, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. In our study last week, there is something that I emphasized, and I want to pick it up a little bit before we get to our study this morning. I emphasize the need of what happens inside the soul. That the Bible talks about hiding the word. The Bible seriously considers that, because we saw, if we hide the word of God in our soul, or if we have doctrine in the soul, it does several things. First of all, that is a way to show our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one thing it does for us. Secondly, it's necessary for fellowship. By that means it's the word of God that keeps us from sinning, so to say, if we remember to apply it. It is also the word of God that helps us to deal with problems. The problems of this life, the pressures, the hardship, everything that comes our way, the word of God provides us the solution. Also, it is the word of God that gives us insight, understanding, wisdom. Furthermore, it is the word of God that will guarantee true prosperity and true success. Now, you recall that what we were dealing with is, when we hide this in our soul, we get attacked from the outside. The attack will come from Satan through demons. A different kind of agents. But then we also have attacks that come still in a sense from the devil. But this time it comes from our thoughts, so to say. By that we're dealing with the sin nature. The sin nature produces some thoughts, some imaginations, things that are contrary to the will of God. But then we also deal with things that we see, things that we hear. All of these are sources of trials and problems for us. And things that we read. One of the ones that we emphasize is what we hear in particular and what we see, especially because of the influence of the television in our time. That has become one of the greatest tools for the devil to attack the believer. Because there are, not just when we think about this, it's not necessarily in the sense of what you call a moral sin. But there are other kind of sin that what we see, what we read on the television can do for us. And that is when people begin to make pronouncements as if it is absolute truth. There are a lot of them you will hear on the TV, people will just report it. As if it's an absolute truth. We're going to be dealing with those things. Like when they talk about evolution, they talk it as an absolute fact. But we're going to see that these things can be a source of trial for the believer. Because there are a lot of these things, when you hear them, if you're not careful, you start to waver in your faith. So our study, really, is going to focus on providing us information. Because what we like to have is, we need to have all kinds of information that come from the Word of God to deal with all these areas of our life. But our study for the next coming months will really be really focusing on this, in a sense, is to give us information. It's going to touch all of this, but mostly to give us the information to deal with this, to have some insight, understanding, some wisdom as to the things that we see around us. Amazingly, in talking with somebody, there's something that you may be hearing from that. But in one way, I'm not going to get into the detail of this. All I'm going to be trying to do is get you information enough, whereby we'll begin to see that when we hear these things or read these things, we'll be able to sort out what is true and what is not, in spite of what is being reported to us as being absolutely true. So this is where we're going to go in our study. And so, open now to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Our study is going to focus primarily, until we finish it, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We're going to study the first 11 chapters of Genesis. However long that takes us, that's fine. But once we finish it, we move to something else. But we're going to be, that's what we'll be dealing with, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We begin with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the verse that I have just read, or the verse before us, is not only the first sentence of the Bible that declares God's creative work, but it is one that has also drawn intensive attack from Satan through all his agents. This verse brings into question two realities. There are two realities that this verse 1 will be dealing with. The first reality is God. The second reality is creation. These are the two realities that we have to contend with or deal in this verse. So the first attack of the devil is on the person of God. And his second attack is on the work of creation. So we will consider these two attacks in detail, since they are somehow related. But before we do so, let's just go ahead and do the exegesis of the passage. The very first expression, "in the beginning," appears as one word, really written in one word in the Hebrew, Bereshit. B-E-R-E, that sign, S-H-I-T-H, or some put Y in between, Sheretim. Bereshitim. Actually, even though it's written like that in the Hebrew, in a sense it's really compound, because it consists of two words, Be, B-E, which means in, at, or sometimes it can also mean by. Now, the other part of it, Reshit, is a noun that means the first, the beginning, the chief, or the best. The beginning here is a reference to a time of God's creation. In fact, we can even translate at first, we can say at first, indicating that what's in view here is God's creative work. So that the expression "in the beginning" then should be understood as the beginning of the material universe, including time, space, and matter. So it represents the first break in the procession of eternity. Now, we must all admit that we do not know when this beginning was in terms of our calendar that we use today. The word created comes from the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A, that sign, bara. Bara means to create, to shape, or to form. Now, this Hebrew word is used only of God in the sense of creating something out of nothing. Now, there are other Hebrew words for creating, but those words can have their subject as either man or God. And they are really never used where bringing something into existence is the case. Now, some, of course, state that this Hebrew word means to create out of nothing. Now, this really is incorrect since this particular word is interchangeable with another Hebrew word, asher. Asher. A-S-A and that sign, H. Asher, sorry, I made a mistake here. Had it backwards. Should be here. Asher means to make. The idea that some people say is God created out of nothing, or what they say, ex nihilo. Created out of nothing, ex nihilo. The idea itself, the concept is correct. The only thing is that it does not depend on the word bara. Because the word bara can be interchanged with the word asa. In any case, the form of this verb in the Hebrew indicates that what we have here is a simple fact of a past action of God. Its effect is designed to get us to reflect on the greatness of God in his creative work. The Holy Spirit, through Moses, the human author of the book of Genesis, simply describes a sequence of events that took place in the past in such a way that we should imagine that we were present witnessing God at work, doing his creative work. Well, you know, those people who have seen a lot of creative work, you see how it's always amazing, or it can be very amazing to watch people take something and all of a sudden come out with a fantastic product. Like take a piece of block of steel and give it to a machinist, give him a blueprint or high a blueprint before you turn around and they finish. It's amazing to see how that can be turned into something useful, even though it's just a piece of block, so to say. But we're dealing with, in this case, they will be using a blueprint. But we're going to be dealing with something where there is no blueprint except the mind of God. Now, the word God here is the Hebrew word Elohim. That sign, an E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. This word really means God or gods, little g. It also means judges, angels. It is generally accepted that this word is a plural of another Hebrew word, Eloah. That's an E-L-O-A-H, Eloah. It is generally accepted that it comes from that. Now, the plural ending, because in the Hebrew, this is what they used to form plural. Whatever you see, I am, that is a plural. So, Elohim will suggest being a plural. How can we think about it when it's use of God? And scholars for years, and they have been trying to describe it, and so they finally came up with what they call a plural of majesty, which means that it is not truly a plural when used of God. It's of course possible, as some of people have argued, that it is not really plurality that's the issue, rather that it is intensification. In that case, it means that Elohim means the great, the highest, or the only. So we can say the highest God or the only God. Now there are various arguments, though, advanced in support of the concept of the plurality, what they call the plural of majesty. First of all, those who believe that, and that's much more acceptable, is that this concept of using plural to describe God in this passage is something that is supported from the ancient people practice, what they practice in the ancient time. For example, the Akkadian people, what they would do, they would use the word Elu. Elu. I'm tempted to pronounce it Elu because that's a word in my language, but Elu. This means plural in the Akkadian. So when they use it, what they would do is, and when they want to describe one God, they will still use that word Elu. And yet Elu is a plural. So that is the argument to support that this word, Elohim, can also be seen even though in plural, rather that is describing God in the singular. Secondly, they say the first chapter of Genesis conveys the idea of the unity of God and yet allows for plurality of persons. And finally, that this word, this noun, is used with singular form of either verbs or adjectives or singular pronouns, which justify taking it as being singular. Now, there are several descriptive words that are generally attached to Elohim to indicate the sense by which God is to be known. And mostly that is through his actions or through his work. Let me mention some of them so that we have an idea of how, once we begin to use this word Elohim, some of the things that could come in our mind. First of all, it reveals that God is the creator, as Genesis 1:1 asserts in our passage. Secondly, it indicates that God is sovereign, as in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. Second Chronicles 20, verse 6. Second Chronicles 20, verse 6, read this way. And said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nation. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. So it is the sovereignty of God that is the issue when Elohim is also used. Thirdly, it could also, once Elohim is used, it could indicate the concept of a savior, as in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 35. 1 Chronicles 16:35 talks of Elohim, but it uses him in the form of a savior. It says in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 35, cry out, save us, O God, our Savior, Elohim. That's the word Elohim. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name, that we may glory in your praise. So we mention these titles to indicate that God is a personal God and a creator, because he's called a savior, he's called the sovereign ruler of the universe. What God created out of nothing is actually given in the expression, the heavens and the earth. Now, the word heavens is the Hebrew word shamayim. Shamayim. S-H-A-M-M-Y-I-M. Shamayim. Sorry. Well, I guess you can remove that M, just please. It's one M. Shamayim. It means heavens, all right? But it also means sky. So this word shamayim is used in at least in two senses. First of all, to describe the physical heavens as everything that's above the earth. In other words, it describes the sun, the moon, and the stars, wherever they are located. That is one way to use that word. Secondly, it is used as a place of God's residence. And the word earth that follows that, where you say heavens and earth, is a Hebrew word, eretz. That's signed E-R-E-T-S, eretz. It means land or earth, world or country. That's one, the way it can be used. So the expression heaven and earth should really be understood as a way of describing the universe, so that Genesis 1:1 may be paraphrased this way: in the beginning, God created the universe. Heavens and earth describe the universe. Now, this statement of creation has caused some people to ask the question, since we're looking at the beginning of creation of the universe, and so people begin to contemplate, what was God doing before that? What was God doing before he did this work of creation as reported here? Well, many answers have been suggested, but they're not all satisfactory because they are merely speculations. For example, one answer is that there was an eternal creation. The Bible does not tell us this. So I think that one of the problems that we face in such speculations is that we do not understand the relationship between time and eternity. Eternity of God is not an indefinite extension of time, but something that is entirely of an infinitely different quality. There is nothing in the human experience that will allow us to conceive of the eternity of God, since God's existence is timeless and he remains the eternal one. Now, having said this, though, it does not mean that the Bible does not give us some hints as to God's activities before creation. Certainly, the Bible does. And I'm going to give you four of this. There's a scholar by name Eric Shoah. He has compiled quite a whole lot of them. But I think four of these that I mentioned are just enough to give us some of the activities of God before the creation that we are about to study. First of all, before creation, God has been in an eternal loving intercourse with his Son, Jesus Christ, as indicated in many, many passages. For example, John 1, 1 and 2, the Gospel, John 1, 1 and 2. John 1 verse 1 and 2 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So we see there is an interaction between the three members of the Godhead before creation even began. While still in John 17:24 shows about the communicates the same concept, because in John 17 verse 24 it says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So that is our loving relationship. You loved me before the creation of the world. So you know that these passages then indicate that the Son was with God the Father when the beginning started in times in terms of time and space. Furthermore, there was a love relationship between the Father and the Son, as we have just read. The second thing that we know about God before creation was that he was busy settling the matter of salvation for the individuals, as we read in many, many passages, but two of them will be enough to establish this fact. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. The point is that God was busy settling the matter of eternal salvation for certain individuals. So we read in Ephesians 1, verse 4, it says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." Genesis 1:1 is dealing with the creation of the universe and the world. Therefore, what God was doing before that, he said he chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. This is one thing that we know that our God was doing, is electing some to eternal life. Revelation 17, verse 8, talks about the same thing. Revelation 17, 8 brings about the same concept, because it says, "The beast which you saw was once, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world." From the creation. That means before creation even got started, a list has already been drawn up. That's really what it says. "Will be astonished when they see the beast, because he was once, now he is not, and yet will come." So all this tells us is that the names of all elect were individually entered into the book of life. The third activity of God is that before creation, God was busy preparing a kingdom for his own, the elect, as he indicated by what our Lord says in Matthew 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you,'" look at it, "'since the creation of the world.'" It has been prepared. So it makes sense, of course, for us to understand that along with election, God prepared a place for the elect in the eternal state. That is still going on. He started it from eternity past, and we know there are a few things probably left, because that's what our Lord says he will still be working on until he comes back. The fourth thing that we know is that before the foundation of the earth, God the Father appointed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go and offer the sacrifice necessary for eternal redemption of the elect, as we are informed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter 1:20. It says, "He," Christ, "was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." See, although election of Christ mentioned here, it's really mentioned in a summary form without actually giving us any kind of detail. Definitely, there was a meeting that took place in the eternity past, where Christ was selected, or the decision was made that Christ was going to be the sacrificial lamb to come and die on the cross for us. So these were some of the activities that were going on before we read Genesis 1:1. So now with this in mind, what we need to do, if you recall, I said there are two realities that we have to deal with in Genesis 1:1. The first reality is God. The second reality is creation. And both of those are under the attack of the devil. So our approach will be to see how the devil attacks those two realities, God and creation. He, using all kinds of things that he can come up with, all systems, he has attacked the person of God, he's attacked his work, creation. And so we're going to spend some time this morning and just look at how he attacks the work of God in many, many ways, in all kinds of ways that he decides that he wants to attack the person of God. So, no doubt that he does attack the person of God. But before we explore this further, we should observe that there is no attempt to prove that God exists. No attempt whatsoever. We're looking at the very first verse of the Bible. And you will have expected to see a dissertation on proof about the existence of God. But we don't see that. The Bible simply takes it as a reality that God exists and that he is the cause of all beginnings in the human history. Now, the proof of his existence is given in his creative work. So, in a sense, if we are to ask the question or answer the question, who is God? The shortest, simplest answer will be the self-existent one who created the universe. The self-existent one who created the universe. Now, it is true that we normally try to describe God in terms of his attributes. But truly, God is simply the creator of the universe. So that's what I'm saying. This short answer, when we say the self-existent one who created the universe, is in agreement with what the prophet Isaiah describes in Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18, reads this way. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who created the heavens, he is God. That's how you define God. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty and formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. So, we, of course, we're going to come back later on in our study to this particular chapter. In any case, any creative work requires an intelligent being. So, God is an intelligent being who has left an undeniable fingerprint of his existence on this earth through creation. It should be evident that no one who denies the creation of the universe could truly believe in the existence of a personal God. The attack on the person of God can be described by the use of at least the five isms. Isms. There are, in other words, I'm going to be mentioning five words or concepts, as they put it, that all end with ISM, ism, ism. That's why we say the isms, the five isms. And all these five isms are entirely the work of the devil to attack the person of God. The first ism is atheism. atheism. That's a false ism that is used to attack God. Atheism, this is nothing but the denial of the existence of God as revealed in the scripture. Now, the attitude is often as a result of an intellectual reasoning, either from science or philosophy. Most of the things that we're going to describe, not all of them, but most of them, came as a result of the so-called in the Enlightenment age, when there was enlightenment around 16th, 17th, 18th century, somewhere around there. Well, when people talk about this, or people who claim to be atheists, in my mind, are probably the most arrogant people on the face of the earth. You say, how come? Well, you see, to claim that there is no God means that a person is claiming to be omniscient. In other words, he is saying that he has traversed all the universe and found no God. So you see, that's why I say the person is arrogant. He is claiming to be omniscient. So we mean that such a person must then be deluding himself into thinking that he has all the knowledge and that he has traversed the universe and beyond to reach such a conclusion. In any case, the Bible describes such a person as a fool. You want to know who is a fool? Psalms 53, verse 1. Psalms 53, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The arrogant fool, because he is claiming to be omniscient. He says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and their ways are vile, and there is no one who does good. Now, it stands to reason, though, as to the type of life that an atheist would live, according to this passage I just read. Now, if there is no God, then there can be no thought of God in all that such a person does. So, really, do we really have an atheist? It's hard to define that there is one, even though people claim that. In effect, if a person is truly an atheist, he could not have any moral ground to stand. He cannot have a moral ground to stand. For those who call themselves atheists and believe in some form of morality are not truly atheists. Because what's the ground for that? What's the ground for the morality they are standing on? Even though they say, well, we don't believe in God, then why do you believe in what is good or what is right? Well, where does that come from? You see, in recent, the Greeks use the word atheism not only to indicate a person who does not accept the Greek concept of God, but really of a person who is what they call impious or godless. So, for a person to be truly an atheist as it is, he or she must have no values of any kind, no moral values of whatsoever. Because once he does, he or she is recognizing the existence of something. Now, the 20th century has witnessed some organized manifestation of atheism. The first, of course, is communism. The greatest danger of communism is that it seeks to account for all human experiences without the need of a personal God. That is the evil of communism. It seeks to account for all human experiences without the need of a personal God. This is why any system that seeks to completely remove circumstances that will cause man to think of his need of a personal God is equally satanic. This is why there is a difference between being charitable or what the government does in the welfare state. There's a difference being trying to help people out
and saying, no, you do not have any right to go hungry. You don't have that right. You don't have right to go without clothes. You don't have that right. You don't have right to suffer pain. You don't have right if somebody says something to you and you don't like it. Well, the government can do something for you. In other words, what it is when a government begins to say, well, we do not want anyone to suffer because it is our duty to be sure that no one suffers. At that point, government is stepping into a dangerous ground. And that ground is right into the hands of the devil. Because, as we all know, the easiest way that God gets the attention of any human being is through pain and suffering. God, in his infinite wisdom, has made it so. Because, you see, if everything is going okay in life of people, they have no need for God. Why think about God? But if you have to suffer a little bit or some pain, you begin to think about your destiny. You begin to recognize that if I'm suffering, there has to be something more powerful than I am. And that is why it is terrible when policies or whatever it is are made such that people no longer suffer. That's my point. There's a difference between helping people. Christians should be the number one people that will advocate that. But it is only to the point that you help a person not at the expense of making him or her ignore pain and suffering and therefore ignore God. Well, the second manifestation, that was communism, the second manifestation of atheism is here in America with the establishment of the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism that was founded in 1925 with a goal to attack all religion. That was the goal. Of course, worse yet, in 1929, the League of the Militant Atheists was formed with the goal of undermining the religious foundation of the Western society. Now, many times I say this, that this country is so magnificent, is so great, everything about it, forget about it. Nowhere in the world is perfect. This is not the Millennium Kingdom of Christ. But this still remains one of the best places any human being can thrive in the world. Why? Because of the foundation. The foundation goes back to truth. And in 1929, the League of Militant Atheists said, we are going to attack every foundation of religion in this country and in the Western society. So you do not have, as they say, you do not have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that this agenda is right on target. There is every attack on everything that seem to, in one way or the other, reflect truth, reflect God. So Satan is busy using all this group of people trying to undermine every basis of truth on which most Western civilization have been founded, and more so of this country. There has been a serious attack, and we're going to be, in the course of these studies, we're going to look at some of the activities of ACLU, to show you how they attack the same principle, the concept of God. All of this will come through as we go through this study. So then, we should, of course,
And one will be very careful in the word of the when we use the word atheist. For after all, in the first century, Christians were called atheists by the Greeks because they refused to acknowledge the hidden gods. So they were called atheists. Today, however, there are perhaps what we may call practical atheists than there are what may be known as dogmatic atheism or atheists, those who deny absolutely the existence of God. The practical atheist may not declare that there is no God, but he lives his life as if there is no God to whom he is accountable. This is why we get into all kinds of evil, because many people who live some kind of life, they are not aware, they are not conscious that there is a God to whom they will be accountable to one of these days. Now, atheists, of course, they support their claims with several arguments. But perhaps their simplest argument is this, that the belief in God, get this, that the belief in God is harmful to the society since it leads to intolerance and persecutions. See, that's the argument. That if there is a belief in God, it will harm the society because it will lead to all kind of intolerance and persecutions. Well, the reality is, the opposite is the truth. It is the rejection of the true God in Christ that leads to instability and the cruelty of any society. We do know that some of these things, they look at what I call corrupt Christianity. In other words, Christianity without spirituality that comes from the Word of God, that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Those who are Christians and do not know that the battle belongs to the Lord, who want to do away with everyone that opposes them in any form or shape by their own way of activity, such people give Christianity such a bad name. And these are the people they all focus on and try to magnify. In any case, though, in spite of all their arguments, one of the problems that remains for them is that they cannot satisfactorily explain the design and the order of the universe. So that's the atheist. The second attack on the person of God is agnosticism. Agnosticism is a belief based on the concept that true knowledge is impossible, being relative and therefore uncertain. Hence, the agnostics maintain that we do not know either in practice or in principle whether God exists or not. Now, this term agnosticism was actually developed or coined in 1869 by T.H. Huxley. Huxley coined that word in 1869 to indicate religious skepticism. And this was used in the meeting of what they called a metaphysical society. Agnosticism is of different forms. One form of it is pragmatism. This is nothing but a philosophical and a theological thinking that rejects special revelation of the Bible and the competency of the human intellect to comprehend ultimate reality. Another form of this is what they call positivism, which is a science-based thinking that says that no man or that man can only know what is phenomenal. That is to say, or this means that only that which is observable and verifiable alone is true. So they say if something is not observable, If it cannot be verified, then it cannot be true. Now, since the concept of God cannot be scientifically demonstrated or examined, it is therefore unprovable, they argue. So the agnostic is deceived because he does not deny the existence of God, as an atheist does, but he simply says, or put it the other way, neither does he believe in his existence as atheist, those who believe in God would do. Rather, he pleads ignorance. Now, this may be, in some cases, socially acceptable position. Nevertheless, it is Satan's subtle attack on the person of God. The third attack on the person of God is pantheism. Pantheism is a view that God is not personal in that he does not have intelligence and will. Hence, it identifies God with his creation. Now, the word itself consists of two Greek words. Pan and theos. Pan means all or everything. Theos, of course, is God. So it means everything is God. Everything is God. And it was, again, this word was coined in the way we use it today by John Toland in 1705 to describe a philosophy that identifies God with the material world. There are many forms of pantheism. For example, there is what we call the immanistic. I-M-M-A-N-E-S-T-I-C. Immanistic pantheism, which simply says that God is a part of the world and therefore immanent in it, although his power is exercised throughout its entirety, as they say. That's one form. There's a second form that we call acosmic pantheism. Acosmic pantheism believes that God is absolute and makes up the total of reality. That's the way they say it. However, the world, they say, is an appearance and ultimately unreal. Now, regardless of the form of pantheism, two facts remain true of any form of it. First of all, it denies what we call the transcendency of God. The transcendency of God, while radically emphasizing the immanency of God. Second, it denies that God is a person and therefore does not have the attribute of personality. This is because it identifies God with the material world. So you can see how Satan is behind this. For if God has no personality, then there can be no question of heaven or hell, nor concept of accountability because of sin. The New Age movement, a whole lot of them come from this take here. So Satan is content to push the idea that God is in the world, which is the essence of immanence of God, that God is in the world, but denies that God is above all. That is the meaning of transcendency. When we say God is immanent and transcendent, we mean he is here and yet he is above us. But Satan pushes the fact, yes, God is here, but he's not above anyone. And that you can see, because that was the theme of his fall himself, he does not want anyone to recognize that God is above all. A fourth ism is polytheism. Polytheism. This is also a belief in the existence of many and separate distinct gods. While this view claims that divinity is personal and distinct from the universe, it maintains that there are many, many deities. As far as the term religion is concerned, using the word religion, the way the world uses it, it's only Christianity, Judaism, and Islam that are monotheistic. As far as religion is concerned, that's believe in one God. Now, although Islam, of course, misunderstands the Christians' doctrine of Trinity as polytheism, but we should point out that not every group that claims to be Christian is monotheistic. For example, the Mormons, even though they call themselves the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ, are not Christians because they are polytheistic in their belief. Their doctrine of God is that there are many gods who are polygamous, or what they call sealed human beings grown divine. So what they do, they encourage their own members to learn how to become gods, as well as they say, so that they can be like the gods who have gone before them. So you see, they're really not Christian. Regardless of what they advertise and say, they are a group of people who believe in polytheism. The fifth and the final one we want to talk about is dualism. Dualism. Dualism is the theory that assumes that there are two distinct and irreducible forms of reality in the universe. There are two distinct and irreducible, something that cannot be reduced. They say there are only two of them. But in a sense, though, there are about three major dualism that we see most people try to believe or utilize. The first one is called metaphysical dualism. Metaphysical. That's the first form of dualism. The other one is epistemological dualism, and of course there is the ethical, or what they call ethic religious dualism. Now these forms, they have something that explains them in one way or the other, like mystical or what they call metaphysical, actually relies mostly in their mind that there are two most important: mind and matter. That's the things that two irreducible facts or elements of this life, they say, is either mind and matter. The epistemological dualism, of course, is more like people who talk about concepts. They only talk about concepts and ideas, or what they call objects or ideas. So they're always having two things that they deal with. Ethical dualism states that there are two mutually hostile forces or beings in constant competition, more or less on equal basis. One, they say, being the source of all good, and the other being the source of all evil. Now, this theory implies that God is finite, whereas the Bible teaches that God is infinite and not co-eternal with Satan, since he created Satan. You can understand why this concept is directly Satan's work. Nothing pleases Satan than to be thought of being an equal to God. Recall that what caused his fall was the thought of equality with God. This also was the cause, in a sense, of the fall of man. So Satan likes to put in the same position of worship. He wants to be in that position. But the reality is that he is a fallen creature who, in the final analysis, will be inferior to all believers. At this moment, he is superior to us in intellect, but that is only because of his present form. We all can be tricked by him in a twinkle of an eye. Within a split second, he can get any one of us almost sucking his system without knowing it. Only those who are matured enough can fall into it. Within a second or two or a minute or so, they recover from it and recognize where they are heading to. But others, people, he will suck them into his system and they have no clue. They'll be worshiping him and the devil is happy. Now, this is attack on the worship of the person of God. So, the reason we are looking at all this and continue to look at some other facts is this. So that when you deal with people, when you hear these things on the TV, you know what they are talking about. You know what is the basis, what is motivating them. Majority of the people, I'm not saying all of them, but majority of the people in the media today are influenced by this attack on God, but especially in something that we'll be talking about probably in the second half. But the issue is this. If you go back in the soul, we need to have this kind of information. So when you're dealing with people, you know where they're coming from. You can immediately put them in one of those five categories, even though they may not say it, but because of the information, you know, you say, yeah, okay, I recognize that is an argument from the devil using this type of ideology to propagate his error. So this is the reason we go through this, and we'll continue after the communion service.